Good morning.
Morning. Morning.
Really good morning for me. It's about 6 a.m. according to my body clock. So say a prayer for me today as I do my best to go through our material together. We're going to continue our discussion about raising godly children. We're going to look up and deal with the topic of, I call it, under loving command. We're very familiar, I'm sure, with Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he or she should go. When they are old, they will not depart from it. I want to begin by helping us to appreciate the difference between teaching and training. I didn't really understand that as a young parent. And that insight was extremely helpful to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. When our firstborn, Amy, who was sort of a live wire, was 2 and a half, something like that, we were really having challenges with, you know, us teaching her that when we say, stop, Amy, that she'd like to run everywhere, that she would learn to immediately respond and sort of stop on a dime and then turn around. And so we realized that this literally could be a matter of life and death, because if she's running out into a car or something, as you know, very active three-year-olds might do, and then we don't, she doesn't stop in time, you know, the consequences could be rather serious. And so we just kept on explaining it to her, and she didn't quite get it. And so finally it dawned on us, the problem is not just telling her, but we needed to show her and train her to learn how to stop on a dime. And so we said, okay, Amy, we're going to play a little game here, and I would show her. And so my wife would say, go, Brent, and then I would run, and she'd say, stop, Brent, and I'd stop on a dime like that. And I'd say, oh, Amy, you got it? You think you can do that? Sure. So then we'd say, okay, go, Amy, and then stop, Amy, and she'd take a step or two and stop. And we'd say, no, Amy, let's try it again. So we kept on practicing with her. Then she'd take one step and stop. We go, no, you got to learn to stop immediately. When we say stop, Amy, you need to stop immediately. And we showed her again what we wanted. Finally, something clicked, and we'd say, stop, Amy, and she'd just, you know, immediately stop. And then she'd turn around, and she'd say, yes, Dad, and then we'd, you know, clap our hands and give her positive reinforcement. And after not really too long of training her, we had great confidence that when we yell, stop, Amy, that she would stop on a dime and turn around and say, yes, Dad. We thought, well, that wasn't that hard. That's the difference between training and teaching. Train up a child in the way he or she should go. When they're old, they will not depart from it. One of the challenges we had as young parents was I would be up preaching, and my wife would have to struggle with our two kids, Amy and Allison, by herself. You know, sometimes preachers are kind of like single moms, right? And it's not an easy thing to deal with, particularly if you have kids that are kind of squirrely, and ours were. And so my wife, particularly with our oldest, would constantly be getting up, taking her out, giving her a little spanking, come back, you know, supposedly that's supposed to be a way to train them. It wasn't working too well. And my poor wife would be getting up and down, up and down. A little embarrassing for her, and not very edifying. Sometimes I'd ask her about what she thought about the sermon, and she goes, are you kidding me? I did not hear a word you said. So I have great sympathy for parents, particularly single parents, who have to struggle with that without much help. And so we weren't really sure what we were doing wrong, because we thought the training process should have been kicking in, but it really wasn't. And so we went to Christine Reeder. Older women are supposed to teach the younger women, right? I think that's often this wonderful untapped asset in local churches. So there's this lady in her 70s that we really respected, and we went to her and we said, what do you think we ought to do here? What's going wrong? And she said, well, are you training her at home? We said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, what you need to do is tell Amy, we're going to
sort of have a trial run here. I want you to play like this is we're at church services. And we're going to teach you how when it's God's time, you need to be real quiet. You don't want to disturb other people, and you want to try to concentrate. Try to encourage our kids to actually engage in singing and not be distracted and worship as much as they could. But, you know, this is the time where you don't get up and run around and that kind of thing. You think you could do that in 10 minutes, just maintain yourself and give her little things you could take notes with or maybe something to play with. But you need to be quiet and not move for 10 minutes. You think we can do that? And she said, yeah. So we have the title. So she gets through 10 minutes and then, you know, you praise her, give her affirmation, and then you try again. Next time it's 15 minutes and 20 minutes. And you keep on practicing with her at home. And then if she, you know, gets up and runs around, no, Amy, you know, it's not a big deal because she's at home, right? So finally she got to the point where she could do it for over an hour. And so now we were ready. So we're driving to church services and we say, now, Amy, this is not a game. We're actually going to worship God. And this is going to be God's time. You need to be reverent. You need to respect the people around you and not disturb them. And you did it well at home. Think you can do it now? In the real time? Oh, yeah, I can do it. Okay, good. And it was amazing how after that it was like it was just rarely any kind of a problem. She just needed some training. She needed to learn it in increments. And we needed to be smart parents and figure out she needed some help here to figure out how to get through this effectively. Train up a child in the way that they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. Personally, I don't think in the church we give enough instruction and help to people in regards to training their children. I didn't get that growing up. And frankly, my wife and I, we both have equivalent master's degrees, and we kind of thought like we were clueless about some of this parenting. So it's not rocket science, but you do need to understand the importance of training. Parents often don't realize that they are training their children, whether they are consciously doing so or not. My observation is that oftentimes they are training their children in very bad ways that they will later regret and have no idea that they're doing it. I don't know how many times I've been in a grocery store and you're at the checkout line. Of course, they put all these impulse items right there as you're standing in line, right? They do that on purpose. You know, all the candy bars and, you know, all the different items that some little child would love to reach out and have. And I watch the parents struggle with the children who, you know, start whining and fussing because, you know, they want this over here. And oftentimes what I've seen happen is the parent says, no, you don't need that. No, we're not going to get that. No, we're not going to do that. And the kid just keeps on kind of, you know, fussing and carrying on. And finally, out of embarrassment, so oftentimes what does the parent do? They give in. Congratulations, you just taught your child that whining and fussing at the checkout line works every time. You just have to be persistent enough. And so I've done that sometimes, and I want to think, man, can I talk to you for a minute? I'm an American family professor. You just made a big mistake. Because if you will just instead make sure they don't win that kind of tussle, then after a while they'll stop and they'll realize it's not going to do any good. But when you give in like you just did, you just reinforced the behavior that you do not want. And parents are frequently training their children in the very bad behavior they can't stand. I don't know about you, but one of the things about young children that I don't care for is when they whine. Isn't that annoying? I mean, it's like nails on a chalkboard, you know, that whining kind of an annoying, unpleasant sound. And so most every child at times will start whining to try to get what they want because the parent doesn't like to hear the child whine. And so frequently they will make the mistake of when the child starts whining, they feel the nails on the chalkboard, right? And so they think, okay, what do I do to give this kid to get him to stop whining? Big mistake. Because what you've just done is taught the child that whining works. Whining is an effective way for me to get what I need. Both of our children at different times tried the whining trick.
But this time, Gail and I were ready. And so we said, that is a very unpleasant sound. We would even imitate what it was like till they went like this themselves. See, that's no fun to whine. So we don't whine in our house. And if you ever ask for something and you have a whining, unpleasant tone, there's one thing we will never do is give you what you're asking for if you're whining about it. So that's the teaching. But then you have to do the training, which means you have to follow through. And so I remember Amy, she was whining about something. And what she was asking for was very reasonable. But I didn't give it to her. I said, Amy, that's such an unpleasant sound. Remember, we don't whine. Recognize that you're whining? Now, I want you to go over there, have a little time out for about 10 minutes. Then I want you to come back in a very respectful, nice tone. Say, Dad, may I have whatever it was? And then I'll be glad to give it to you. But you do so with a nice, pleasant tone. You got it? Yes, Dad. She goes over, she waits. She comes back. Dad, may I have so-and-so? Oh, Amy, that sounds so good. Good for you. Yes, of course you may have it. You always have to ask in a nice, pleasant tone. We went through that about two or three times, and guess what? After that, they never wanted again. It's amazing how, if you will deal with this up front and nip these things in the bud, you can save yourselves all types of grief. But for the most part, we don't talk about this very much, or at least I didn't hear it growing up, and I needed to learn some of this stuff, sadly, the hard way. But once you understand how your children can be under loving command by training them properly, it makes all the difference in the world. Parents, do you believe and understand that it's really even not all that difficult to get your children under loving command? They did in the Old Testament. Certainly we can do it now in our more sophisticated age. Consider the account of Samuel and Eli. You remember what happened there. God speaks to Samuel in the night. Obviously rather unexpected. And I assume in a rather normal tone of voice. It was so normal, sounded so human, that Samuel thought it was Eli, remember? And so God speaks to Samuel one time, and Samuel jumps up, runs into Eli's room, and basically says, you rang? You call me? And Eli says, no, I didn't say anything to you. Samuel goes back to his room, goes back to sleep. God speaks to him again. He immediately jumps up after having been spoken to one time in a normal tone of voice, goes back to Eli. Eli says, I didn't say anything to you. Happens again. This time Eli says, must be the Lord. Next time, stay in your room and just say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. For you know the rest of the story. What I think is often overlooked as we study this particular text is how well trained and obedient and responsive Samuel was. No wonder he turned out to be one of the greatest judges and prophets in all the Old Testament. Do your children come the first time you call them in a normal tone of voice? Do they? If not, why not? So oftentimes what happens is parents will not understand that all they have to do is to train them and to teach them where the line is, where consequences start, which is where they learn they need to respond. And so they'll say, come to dinner. They're ignored. Come to dinner. They're ignored. Did you hear me? Come to dinner. Kids are just completely oblivious, could care less. Until finally, the mother is yelling, walking down the hall like this, and then she gives them the look. Did your parents ever give you a look? When my dad, Lee, could look piercing right through it. It was laser beams. So anyway, now the kids look up, and now mom means business. So now they immediately jump up and run to the dinner table like they should have the very first. So what you do when you do that over again and over again is teach the children. You really don't mean it until the fourth or fifth time.
And so they just tend not to listen or obey until you have to yell and put your hands on your hips and give them the look. And that's on you, parents, because you didn't do something the very first time you called them and make sure there were consequences if they didn't come. You just need to sit your children down, teach them, and then train them. Listen, family hour is almost sacred in our house. It's very important that we eat together as a family. We want it to be pleasant. And your mom puts a lot of effort and love into this meal, and it's disrespectful to her to make her have to call you again and again. So, we're going to call you, and we want you to come immediately, just like Samuel, the first time. And if you don't, then there's going to be some sort of discipline, some sort of privilege revoked, some sort of consequence that you're not going to want. So let's just all be pleasant, and we don't yell in our home, so just the first time, normal tone of voice, we call you, come to dinner, you come to dinner. Sometimes my wife would say, I should be ready in about 5 minutes. Okay, so be wrapping stuff up, because I'm going to call you in about 5 minutes, I want you to come. Okay, Mom, thanks. It was amazing how pleasant it was to be able to have children that were trained, and like Samuel, they come the very first time without having to beg and cajole and get frustrated. It is a blessing and a privilege to be around children that are well trained. And folks, it's really not that hard, particularly if you start it early and you are consistent. In fact, I had a real fun, meaningful experience. My wife and I were practicing this and working on this together, and our kids were responding really well. And so we were in a shoe store in a mall. Never forget this. And I said, okay, girls, you can walk around and look at the shoes. You don't touch anything. So we were sitting there waiting to be waited on, and Amy and Allison were walking around, you know, looking at stuff, not hurting anything. And the shoe salesman came over and said, sir, you need to control your children. I said, our children are in control. We can see them. And he gave them permission to look at the shoes. They're not going to bother anything. He goes, yeah, right. He said, you need to have your children over here. We have no idea what they might do with these shoes. And I said, you don't really think our children are in control? He goes, no. I said, watch this. Amy, Allison, they both turned around. Yes, Dad. I said, come to Dad. So they both walked over immediately and said, this man is concerned about you guys, so he wants you to sit over here. Would you do that? Yes, sir. So they both sat over and smiled. The man was over there looking at this one. He's like, what? You know, like he'd never seen anything like that before. That is a good time to give people what I call those invitation cards. This is where we worship. This is where we teach kids to be respectful and obedient. It's a wonderful thing. But we feel like God wants us to be respectful and obedient, so we tell our children to do the same. Literally, it's an evangelistic tool because it is so unusual. Wouldn't it be great if members of the church were known for having really loving, respectful, obedient children? Because we're really good at parenting. We can have our children under loving command. I confess to you, in the early years, we were not so good at this. But we got really good at it. And I think we could do so and did so to the glory of God. I want to start by talking to you about what the Marriage and Family Literature says about the four basic parenting types. The first particular type that they discuss is the dominant parent. Think drill sergeant. This is where you are authoritarian. Do what I do because I say so with no explanation as to why. It's all about rules and hardly anything about nurturing. You know what the result of a authoritarian parent style is? The children tend to be rebellious and have a poor self-esteem and often grow up resenting their parents. Now, I want to give you this caveat. A 2 or 3 year old doesn't need to have explanation. They just need to learn to do what their parents say because their parents say so. But as the children get older,
The rod and reproof giveth wisdom, is what Solomon said. In other words, you give them instruction to go along with it. The second type of parenting is the neglectful parent. And in our busy society, oftentimes with two career couples, this is altogether very common. And the message that the children receive is we are too busy with our own lives to really care about you and what you're doing and what your needs are. My career is more important than spending time with you. My recreation or my booze, if they're into drinking or whatever it is more important than the kids. And children from neglectful families tend to be resentful because they think, my parents were really never there for me when I needed them. The third type of parenting that sadly is almost in vogue today and promoted by our sort of progressive society, as they like to refer to themselves, is the permissive parent. And this is no rules. For the most part, you just do what you want. And sometimes the kids will tell their peers, oh, I have really cool parents. I can pretty much do whatever I want to. And when they're out of town or when they're gone, or sometimes even when they're home, we can come over to our house and have a party and they let us drink or carry on or whatever we want to do. And oftentimes the parents think, well, we'll just let our children raise themselves. For Solomon said, a child left to raise him or herself will grow up to bring shame to the mother. No curfew, no limits, no monitoring of the internet, just pretty much do what you want and raise yourselves. The third type of parenting, which all sociologists agree, whether they're God-fearing or not, is the ideal model, is the loving and firm parent. This is where you are authoritative, but not authoritarian. Authoritative in that you explain what the guidelines are, and that they must be followed. And the guidelines are there because we love you, but there will be consequences if you violate these guidelines. And love and acceptance is the environment in which all of this takes place, but there are clear guidelines and clear consequences when they are not followed. Modern marriage and family research agrees with the biblical model that the best model for parenting is that a parent must be tough and yet also tender, nurturing and loving, but at the same time very firm when the guidelines in the home are violated. One of the things that I have found very helpful when I've thought about parenting issues is to remember we have the perfect, beneficent Heavenly Father, right? So, how does God parent me? How did God parent the children of Israel? When in doubt, look at that as the model. I think it's one of the reasons why we're given the Old Testament scriptures, right? They're written for our learning. I jotted down the following adjective to describe the way God treated ancient Israel in the Old Testament. Loving, merciful, forgiving, yet clear law and guidelines are given. Obedience is expected and commanded. Respect is insisted upon. And when the law is violated, repentance is expected, and there is consequences for misbehavior. Isn't that what God did to Israel? And isn't that what He says to you and me? He is the perfect model for being a good parent. Highly recommend that you bathe your children in prayer and that you pray for wisdom about this, the most important, really, of all tasks, raising up the next generation to love and to serve God. You know, the Bible is filled with principles about parenting. Principles that we've been talking about this weekend. Principles never change, just applications to them. That's why the Bible never gets out of date and applies to all cultures. So, as I talk about applications to some of these principles, I want you to know you are free to differ with me because some of these are matters of judgment. But you want to think these through, and you want to do these prayerfully, and you want to make sure you adhere to the basic principles that God has given for parenting. My wife and I looked for specific guidelines about parenting. We were frankly a little frustrated that frequently our specific questions were not answered in the Bible. I mean, the principle of corporal discipline is given, but it doesn't tell you really when to start or how to appropriately go about it. I mean, there's a lot of these things that are left up to judgment. And I'm convinced one of the reasons for this is because parenting is not a one-size-fits-all type of situation. Different children have different temperaments, and therefore what may work with one may not work with another. So there's variation as you apply these principles. So, let's talk about these principles in the time we have left. Very, very important. Grab the reins of authority early. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his or her death. Wow, it implies that if you wait too long, it may turn out to be somewhat hopeless, right? So, start early. Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That's a old kind of antiquated term that means does so diligently, immediately, and early are some adjectives for the idea of betimes. Diligently, early, and immediately. Another principle is from Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, that judgment must be executed speedily, lest it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil. You know, one of the problems in our country is that if someone commits murder, even if you're in a state where there's a capital punishment, it takes years, usually 8 to 10 years, even if someone is clearly guilty, before someone gets to death row, because there's just so many appeals. And so somebody commits some terrible crime, and it's just so far off the day of reckoning that oftentimes it's not much of a deterrent. Particularly with young children who have not much of a long-term memory oftentimes. They live more in the moment, and that's one of the things that makes them so joyful to be around. They need to have some immediate consequence if they have done something that is crossing one of these lines that you've drawn, so that they can make the connection and so that they can learn. Don't wait till dad comes home and 6 hours later have dad have to work, have to deal with it. Deal with it right then if you possibly can. So grab the reins of authority early. Because one thing is certain, there is a brief window of opportunity when you can instill almost a sense of fear and reverence for the parent and for his authority, which happens when the children are young if you do so effectively and consistently. By the way, I'm going to pause for just a moment and talk about this idea of consistency. Because for me and my wife, this was the most challenging element of our parenting. Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel, right? If you don't decide in advance what you feel like are the basic rules and guidelines in your home, And you and your husband are on the same page as these are communicated to your family members, you're going to wind up sort of, one day it's okay for the kids to jump up and down on the couch, and the next day, oh, you're in a bad mood and better not, and suddenly it's bad, although yesterday it was okay. And that's a terrible way of parenting. It's unfair to them. You know what that's like? That's like having a blind man in your house, and you decide you're going to be real sneaky, and you wake up in the middle of the night without him knowing, and you rearrange the furniture. And the blind man has figured out before, you know, where the pieces of furniture are,
And he's learned to kind of walk with confidence because he kind of has got some sort of sense of safety and you know, where he can walk and, you know, where he needs to stop because he's going to bump into something. And then without knowing, suddenly he wakes up. Ooh, he's bumping his head and he's tripping over things. And whoa, now he's like this. And he has no confidence whatsoever and spends all day trying to get reoriented to his environment. And he finally goes to bed thinking, okay, tomorrow's going to be a better day. Not knowing that you're going to wake up in the middle of the night again and rearrange the furniture again. And then he wakes up, boom, here we go. Can you see how cruel that would be to do that to a blind man? Yet that's exactly what parents do to children when they don't have consistency in the application, or they're constantly on a whim changing the rules without communication. Sometimes the dad has one set of rules and the mother has a different set. You take your kids to daycare, there's a whole different set of provisions there versus when they're at home and when they're at school. All these different conflicting side rules that this poor kid has to try to figure out. And yet, if you can all work to the best of your ability to be on the same page and there be consistency, oh, it's an atmosphere that's safe. Even if it's a strict home, within the guidelines, you can run free. And really enjoy your childhood, knowing what the boundaries are, especially if it's clear the boundaries are there for my protection. The boundaries are there because my parents care about me, unlike the neglectful or permissive parents who really don't prioritize their children. In my home, my parents care enough to lay out these boundaries and at least do their best to consistently apply the application, even if they're tired or even if they're frustrated. That's the biggest challenge in parenting, in my judgment, is consistency. But having said that, when they're young, you've got a relatively brief window of opportunity. It's similar to what the speech professionals refer to as phonemic contraction. I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about the fact that a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old can learn Russian or French or Spanish or Hebrew or Mandarin Chinese, as difficult as that might be, as long as they're exposed to it when they're very young? They can speak, if they needed to, all of those languages if they're exposed to it while the larynx and the part of their mouth that is malleable when they're young. And then you move your tongue, and then that forms the way that you can pronounce words while you're young. The reason why if you learn a foreign language later as an adult, you have an accent, is you weren't exposed to that language when you were young, and so you can't speak that language like a child could who has that part of their mouth molded as they are learning to talk. I don't care how much I try, I cannot roll my R's. Because when I was 2, 3, and 4, I didn't try because I was never needing to because my parents both spoke English all the time. That's just the way it is. There's this window of opportunity where linguistically almost anything is possible, but it is soon history. Children's attitude toward authority is the same way. Late infancy and toddlerhood is when respect and awe can best be instilled. I don't care how cute some of their back talk may look or sound at the moment, it is not some innocent thing that ought to be allowed. Pliability of those children and their attitudes will not last long. If the child's early reach for power is successful and they will all attempt it multiple times, watch out. That's why Proverbs 22, verse 15 is one of these foundational principles forever settled in the heaven. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. We're not talking here about mischievousness necessarily. We're talking about the idea of a child being self-centered and willful and foolish. And you will find that pain can be a marvelous purifier that helps this child become less selfish, less self-centered, more respectful. And the longer you wait to drive out this self-will, the harder it will be to get rid of it. Don't wait till they're teenagers to start worrying about disrespect. If you wait till then, most of the time it is too late, or it will be a very difficult battle. Parents, your top priority, you don't hear this much, but this is so true, your top priority is to break the will, but not the spirit. This is particularly true with what we often refer to as the terrible twos and the traumatic threes. As self-will is the root of all sin, whatever checks and mortifies it promotes the child's future happiness and piety. Christianity is nothing less than doing the will of God and not our own. And the one grand impediment to our temporal and eternal happiness is our own self-will. No indulgence of it can be trivial, no denial of it unprofitable. I am a big fan of Susanna Wesley. You can read her biography and get a book about her on Amazon.com. It's fascinating reading. Susanna Wesley was the mother of the 18th century evangelist John Charles Wesley. This woman raised 17 healthy, respectful, pious children, all of them that grew up to be good citizens, including John Wesley, the evangelist. John Wesley asked his mother, before she died, to express her philosophy of mothering in writing. And this is at least a part of what she said. The first thing to do, if you're going to be a successful parent, priority job one, is to conquer the will and bring them into obedient temper. To inform the understanding is a work of time and must with children proceed by slow degrees as they are able to bear it. But the subjecting of the will is the thing which must be done at once, and the sooner the better. And whenever a child is corrected, it is the will that must be conquered. She goes on to say, if the will of a child is totally subdued, and if it be brought to revere and stand in awe of the parents, then a great many childish follies and inadvertencies may be passed by. Some should be overlooked and taken no notice of, the others mildly reproved. But no willful transgressions ought ever to be forgiven children without chastisement, more or less as the nature and circumstances of the offenses shall require. Now, by 21st century standards, that probably sounds a little harsh. Maybe we could use some different terms to describe this, to make sure somebody is not overbearing. But in principle, Susanna Wesley agrees with Solomon and also agrees with Dr. James Dobson, who I have a lot of respect for on the subject of parenting. This is what he said in his book, The Strong-Willed Child. If the strong-willed child is allowed by indulgence to develop habits of defiance and disrespect during early childhood, those characteristics will haunt him for the next 20 years. Isn't that amazing? That's why God's Word speaks so firmly about these matters. You wind up raising somebody with a chip on their shoulder that's a problem for them in their marriages and in their jobs and throughout their life. So, parents of young children, here is my advice. And it's Dobson's advice as well. Make sure you win every battle of the will. I don't care how tired you are, you do not ever let a child get away with you drawing a line and then they just stick their foot over it and say, "What do you think of that?"
I mean, any time they just willfully go against what you have laid out for them is in their best interest, there has to be immediate and quick consequences. Remember, a child who gets his own way will grow up to bring shame to his mother. And most of the juvenile delinquents out there come from either permissive homes or just neglectful homes. I want to complement this, however, with this. Catch your children doing right and praise them more often than you punish them, so that they are living in an atmosphere of acceptance and love. But you never tolerate this. You win every battle of the will. There's a very important principle when you study addiction known as variable reinforcement. You know, I really don't understand gambling. People go to Las Vegas and other people go to casinos to gamble and they approach a one-armed bandit. And you know the odds are against you. I mean, casino owners are some of the wealthiest people because they just rip people off, and people are dumb enough to go in there and gamble. I don't get it. The reason why it can become so addictive is once in a blue moon, somebody goes in and puts in a couple of tokens and hits the jackpot. And they think, wow, what a great thing that has occurred. And so that kind of rush can become addictive even though it occurs rarely. Well, what if the house, the casino, gets really greedy? And they decide to change all the machines so that nobody ever gets the jackpot. I mean, even the most addicted gambler after a while is going to say, well, I'm not going there. I'm not doing this anymore. I don't have any chance of ever winning. Right? If you even just occasionally give in to your kid's temper tantrum or to their rush for power, it's like variable reinforcement. They'll continue to go after and to press, hoping that maybe this is the day that you're tired and you'll give in. It almost can be addictive. And that's why it's important that you decide that you're going to help this child recognize that kind of attitude will never be rewarded. This is not harsh or gruff, but confident and steady. You need to let your children know that you are in charge. Believe it, and the child will respond and feel secure. Your job is to break the will and not the spirit. You do it well, and children will grow up to love and respect you and be your friend in adulthood. The issue of respect can be a useful tool in knowing when to punish and how excited one should get about a given behavior. First, the parent should decide whether an undesirable behavior represents a direct challenge of his authority to his position as the parent. Punishment should depend upon that evaluation, which is why I said earlier, I believe that spanking is best reserved for acts of defiance. The rare occasion where the child says, I will not, or you shut up, or at times even, children will say, I hate you, as a way to try to manipulate their parents. At those moments, it's critical. Who will win? Who has the most courage? Who is in charge? Parenting is not for wimps. Amen. You've got to be willing to say, right now you may feel badly toward me. That's okay. I love you, and I'm going to do what's in your best interest. Period. Now stop it. Starts about 15 months. And such outbursts when they're seeking for who's in charge, trying to find out where the boundaries are, should be met with loving firmness. When every little battle of the will early, and you'll avoid huge, big battles later. Okay, we have about 1 minute. Let me conclude with the ultimate paradox. It is the ultimate paradox of childhood that a youngster wants to be controlled. He wants boundaries. It helps him to feel secure. But he insists that his parents earn the right to control him. It's really true. This is a philosophy born not of harshness, but of love. The security guard, every 30 minutes, gets up from his post, walks around to make sure all the doors are locked. Does he want them to be locked? Yes. But he's constantly checking to make sure. It's the way kids are. And that security guard is thrilled when all the doors are still locked and he sits down in peace and waits for the next time he needs to get up and check.
That's exactly what happens to children who live in a home where these principles are followed. And by the way, I might say as we close, that if you'll stop and think about it, the key to salvation, which is ultimately what we want for our children, is for our children to have the disposition, not my will, but thine be done. You have to repent to get ready for the kingdom. The essence of repentance is a broken will, a humble spirit that says, I've been wrong, forgive me. They need to learn this in a home that is authoritative. Not authoritarian, but authoritative. Where there's love and respect, but there is not permissiveness. And there are certain lines of respect that are not violated. When teenagers get through the teenage years really well, it's usually because the parents did a good job early on of instilling these principles and helping them to be true disciples. So that they obey mom and dad in part because their own conscience before the Lord says that's what they're supposed to do. And what a joy and blessing it is to be around children and teenagers who have that kind of spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. You've listened well. Thank you so much. And we'll have our break.